All right, well, this past Friday and Saturday, I attended a conference up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was put on by a group called Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Some of you may have heard it. They have two or three of these conferences every year in different cities on different subjects. I've always wanted to go, but it never worked out until this time. One of the main speakers, a professor of Old Testament theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, spoke on all the sessions on Friday. He talked fast. In every sentence, he was pumping out a lot of information. He never paused to let his audience breathe. In fact, it was a little hard to keep up with him. He relied heavily on his notes, often reading from them, and he was rather intense in the way that he spoke. And I found his style a bit taxing. It was difficult. The content was pretty good, but he needed to like dial it back a little bit. It was like sticking a 12-volt battery in something designed for 6 volts. And after about the third session, I had this epiphany. So this is what it looks like to listen to me on Sunday mornings. Now I know what folks complain about. So I would like to say that this great revelation will now transform my sermon delivery style into something more easygoing and relaxed, but it probably won't. And today is not a good day to slow it down, at least too much, because we have a lot to cover. But I do recognize the value of dialing it back, both the speed and the intensity a little bit, so I'll try to work on it. But you'll need to be patient. It'll probably take 5 or 10 years for this. So, what, that'll take 5 or 10 years? What? All right, well, I don't know. We'll see. We might not get out of here till 2 o'clock if I slow it down too much. All right. Well, last Sunday, we began our short series on imprecatory psalms, or more specifically, imprecatory prayers found in the Psalms. These are prayers that call upon God to punish the wicked for their cruel acts of injustice. The language is usually quite harsh and fiery. Christians typically don't know what to do with these statements. Some suggest that such prayers are not appropriate for today. Others argue just the opposite, that they are. And so this is the question that we are working through. As explained last week, the question is raised when wrestling with, you know, great acts of injustice. Evil flourishes. Evildoers prosper. You know, I used the example of those involved in the abortion industry last week, or we could also think of world leaders who order genocide, or child molesters who get away with it year after year, over and over, or those who prosper from sex trafficking of children in particular, or as recently seen terrorists who behead Christians, and on and on. You know, can we, should we, pray for not only the evil to stop, but for the evildoers to pay for what they have done, you know, to pray for justice. All right, so we have a lot to work through this morning. I can't spend too much time in review. If you missed last Sunday, and several folks did, you'll be at a little bit of a disadvantage because much of what we will cover today will build on material we talked about then. And so sometime this week, you may want to go to the website and try to catch last Sunday's message. I concluded last week with a homework assignment. How many read Psalms 69, 109, and 137? Wow, excellent. All right, we already worked through 69 and 109. I wanted you to read those again so as to have that imprecatory language in mind for today's discussion. We do want to look at, we do want to look at Psalm 137 today, so we'll go ahead and start with that. You'll want to turn there and follow along in your own Bibles. And as you do, let me make a few comments about it to kind of set things up. This psalm contains what is generally seen as the harshest imprecatory language found in all the Bible. It is not a psalm you would typically hear read for a call to worship at the beginning of a church service. If we were to give it one of those motion picture ratings, it would probably get an R because of its violence. We talked last week about the different kinds of poetry found in the Psalms, the different genres. Psalm 137 is essentially a lament. The psalmist, in a rather melancholic mood, complains about the suffering endured by the Israelites in the exile. Their capital and beloved city, Jerusalem, had been destroyed, and their land had been taken from them by the Babylonians, aided and encouraged by the Edomites. We do not know who the writer was, but it wasn't David, for it was written well after he had died, and probably written after the exile itself, given the past tense verbs that are often used in it. And so what we have here is a gloomy and bitter reflection upon this past sorrow, a hardship in which the memory of it still stings. So starting with verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" All right, we'll just pause there for a moment. Again, God's people have been taken prisoner, forced against their wills to live in Babylon. They are homesick. They miss their homeland and the sacred city of Jerusalem. The Babylonians take delight in gloating over their defeat, hoping to agitate them with, "Sing us one of those joyful songs of Zion." Such songs, of course, would no doubt recall the victories and deliverances of Israel that they had enjoyed in the past, where God intervened on their behalf. But now their God is silent, and they remain in a hopeless state of depression and despair. And so they refuse to play along. They hang up their harps. They're not in the mood to sing. Their hearts are too heavy. Verse 4, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." Well, the thought here is simply this: to go about in a happy, clappy way at a time like this is to betray all that is sacred and dear. It is to say that Jerusalem and all that it stood for meant nothing. The covenant, the temple, the presence of God, the kingship of God, atonement, the promised Messiah, and so forth. The psalmist refuses to forget, vows not to forget. In fact, he does just the opposite. In verse 7, he recalls the bitter memory. He recalls Jerusalem's defeat in detail. In fact, he stews about it, even though it is a painful thing to think about. Verse 7, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." As he let those bitter memories fester, he calls attention to that pivotal point of the battle, of how the Edomites betrayed them. Namely, they kept the Judeans from escaping the Babylonians. The cry of the enemy to tear down the foundations of Jerusalem is, of course, a call to completely eradicate the nation of God's people. And note here that all this is being addressed to God. The whole psalm is a prayer, as seen in the words, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did." With this in mind, the psalmist now turns to Babylon and cries out for justice, for retribution. Verse 8, "Daughter Babylon," or some translations, "daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Well, this is not what you would expect for a prayer in the Bible. Without a doubt, this is a pretty shocking statement. It actually sounds like something members of ISIS would pray in some campaign to attack Westerners. So let's work through this a little bit. I have 5 points about verses 8 and 9 for us to consider. As pointed out last week, before we can entertain the question of modern-day application of these imprecatory statements, we first have to understand why those statements are there in the first place and what they mean. And verse 9 in particular needs some explanation. The justification for the curse, point number one, from the writer's perspective, is retribution, as seen in the word repay. What they did to us, may someone do to them. Again, it's a cry for justice, for vengeance. And interestingly, the curse actually takes the form of a blessing. Blessed is the one who steps in to settle the score, who reduces the wicked and proud people, this wicked and proud people, to a state of desolation, who makes them suffer the same atrocities they have committed in Judah and elsewhere. Number two, what is called for here is equal retribution, nothing more. One of those atrocities the Babylonians committed against the Judeans was what? The killing of their infants. Verse 8 and 9 are a parallelism. The second line repeats the meaning of the previous line. Verse 8 is the pledge to repay for what they did. Verse 9 is what that repayment looks like. And so this is all in keeping with that eye for an eye recompense spoken of in the Old Testament. The psalmist is not asking for anything above and beyond that. This is tit for tat, blow for blow, eye for an eye. This does not exactly soften the horror of such a prayer, but it does put things in perspective. This is not some crazy, bloodthirsty, demented, over-the-top reaction as it first appears. It is a, may someone do to them what they did to us. Number three, this practice of smashing the babies of an enemy was actually not uncommon in the ancient world. And so verse 9 is not at all in its historical context unusual. Cruel? Yes. Barbaric? Absolutely. Unheard of? No. In fact, we find in the scriptures a number of other references to this very practice. We won't take time to look at these, but I can at least give you the references. Along with Psalm 137, we find it in 2 Kings 8:12, Hosea 10:14, Hosea 13:16, Nahum 3:10, and Isaiah 13:16. In fact, we see this practice referred to in ancient literature outside the Bible as well. In war, babies were killed. This was a way to keep the enemy from becoming a future threat and eliminate the chance for repopulation. It is what other nations did to the people of God. Again, this does not make verse 9 here any less shocking. It is supposed to be shocking, but it needs to be understood in its historical and cultural context. Number four, sometimes this disturbing act, killing babies, is something God himself warns about and even promises. It was a form of judgment, punishment that he intended. And this is clear from those passages I just referenced. Each are prophecies of a coming judgment, sometimes against an enemy nation, sometimes against Israel itself. In fact, the prophecy in Isaiah is especially relevant to our passage here in Psalm 137. In chapter 13, Isaiah receives a message from God, a promise of judgment. That judgment will be harsh to the degree that those falling under God's hand of wrath will be, quote, horrified, reduced to the ashes like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 16 of that chapter, God promises that their houses will be looted, their wives raped, and their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. And who will be the object of this fury of God's anger? Anyone want to guess? The Babylonians. The Babylonians. And so the point here cannot be missed. The horrible fate will fall upon them according to the verdict of God Almighty himself. And so Psalm 137 is simply stating what God himself has intended to do. In fact, it is possible, we cannot say for sure, but it could very well be that the writer of the psalm knew of this prophecy and was simply reminding his fellow comrades of it, that God has promised his vindication and it will come just as he said. But whether the psalmist was referring to Isaiah's prophecy or not in particular does not change the fact that what he describes as appropriate retribution for the Babylonians is in fact God's plan. And this should temper any feelings of outrage that we might have when reading verse 9. And then, number 6, there is this. I offer it as a possibility. The fact is we do not have any actual historical account in the Bible of infants being smashed. We have prophecies, we have promises, and we have prayers, but we have no actual reports. And so it may be that this is another one of those examples of hyperbole we find that is intended to convey something like utter defeat. You will remember that Paul Copan talked about this sort of thing a couple weeks ago at our conference. A powerful image is used for rhetorical effect. And so here in Psalm 137 and in other passages as well, we have this over-the-top, hyped-up language being used to colorfully express the intent to crush, punish, avenge, destroy, and repay. If so, then any talk of killing your babies could mean something like, the conquest will be so overwhelming you won't even be able to defend your own children. Or, you will never rise again. Or, this will be a take-no-survivors kind of overthrow. A figure of speech to denote how terrible the onslaught will be. Well, I ran this idea by Paul Copan when he was here, and he was actually quick to say that the language in verse 9 is just that, a figure of speech. If this were the case, that dashing babies against the rocks is not intended to be taken literally, well, that would obviously make the psalm a whole lot more agreeable to us emotionally. But I actually would be reluctant to push that too hard. I think it is a possibility, but at the same time, we should also be prepared to treat it literally. And the previous points, 1 through 5, I believe are enough to provide a somewhat satisfying explanation for a literal interpretation of the verse. But either way, this is without a doubt an imprecatory statement here at the end of the psalm. As we saw in 69 and 109 in those psalms and others that we looked at last week, here also God is called upon to bring retribution, and the psalmist cries out for the enemy to be crushed, punished, destroyed, and without mercy. Make them suffer for what they did. So as we start to consider any modern-day application of these imprecatory statements, the various ones throughout the Old Testament, there are some points that we do need to keep in mind. And I want to start off just briefly reviewing two that were made last Sunday. It is, of course, better to feel anger than to do anger. Various psalms help us to channel our feelings, whatever those feelings might be, whether it's joy, thanksgiving, loneliness, frustration, distress, even anger toward other people. And so it is much better to express our complaint to God and leave the matter in His hands than to, harbor resentment or act on this need to get even. In fact, praying the Psalms can be somewhat therapeutic. As we see, the psalmist didn't hold anything back, and neither should we. Secondly, and this is extremely important, imprecatory prayers in the Psalms are tied to a specific historical context. For ancient Israel, to pray for the defeat of one's enemy was oftentimes to pray for the success of God's plan. And our situation, as explained last week, is entirely different today. And so we need to be careful about making a universal application of something that was only intended for a specific situation. You can't lift these imprecatory prayers out of the historical and theological context of ancient Israel and just drop them blindly without any qualifiers into our own practice. God's purpose for us is different. Our mission is different. Our relationship with outsiders and with enemies are different, and so forth. We spent a good amount of time on that last week. These differences are important factors that cannot be ignored. Number three, moving out of the review of last week, now into new stuff for today, imprecatory psalms do affirm that our human desires for the vindication of divine justice, that those desires are proper. And this, of course, is called righteous indignation or righteous resentment against evil. For instance, we want our justice system to prosecute a rapist or murderer to the fullest extent of the law. This is a good thing to want. And when that doesn't happen, or when evil enjoys the protection of civil laws, as in abortion, for instance, legalized abortion, we should be upset about that. A desire to see a proper vindication of justice reflects our being made in the image of God. It shows that we care about the things God cares about. This week, I read an account in the newspaper of a man being sentenced for killing a 25-year-old young woman in a hit-and-run accident. Now, this was a felony. In the courtroom, he offered no apology to the parents or other family members of the girl who were present. His punishment? Probation. No jail time. No jail time for a hit-and-run felony. I couldn't believe it. No apology to the family. Really? Doesn't the girl he killed deserve more? Is she not worth anything at all? Should this sort of thing not upset all of us? Should we not, on behalf of the family, be angry? The paper spoke of how they hoped for an apology that day, but did not get it. Apparently, the courts did not think it was important. A month or so ago, a story broke out about Owen Collins, a 3-year-old boy in Bluffton who died, 3 years old, because the mother and her boyfriend gave the little kid meth. They then tried to burn the boy's body in a secluded woods to cover the whole thing up. Well, if you didn't go crazy when you heard about that, then something is, quite frankly, something is wrong with you if you just did not go crazy. Something should rise up inside every one of us that screams, they need to pay for that. To not feel that burning sense of indignation is to not care. It is to think very little of that young boy and to think very little of God's holy and righteous law, his righteousness. The harsh statements in the Psalms are a reaction to something. They just don't come out of nowhere. They are a reaction to something that deserves and demands a reaction, namely cruelty and injustice. The feelings and turmoil behind that reaction are not only justified and appropriate, they are righteous and holy. They reflect the same indignation that God feels. It'd be far more disturbing for the psalmist to pray softly and calmly, I'm sure one day he'll feel bad for what he did, than to raise his voice in rage and cry out, break his teeth, like we read last week. The prayer, break his teeth, more accurately reflects the bitter indignation that is rightly called for. If the Israelites cursed more bitterly than we do, it may be because they took more seriously right and wrong. It may be that they were more sensitive to acts of cruelty and injustice. It may be that they were less apathetic, less indifferent, had more conviction. Certainly, if one has a love for God and his holy ways, we would expect a reaction when an offense against him and righteousness is witnessed. In fact, when you look at these Old Testament prayers, we find that what the psalmist is most angry about is not necessarily the harm that has been done to himself or his people, but because such injustices and offenses were manifestly wrong in themselves. Yes, such crimes were hateful to the victim, but more so, they were hateful to God. To their credit, this is something that moved them, and it is good when it moves us as well. Number 4, imprecatory prayers that call upon God to dispense his justice should be prayed with one's own sin in mind. Last Sunday, we read through Psalm 69, and was part of your homework for today. Did you notice what David said in verse 5? He says, God, you know my foolishness, and my guilty acts are not hidden from you. Do not let those who put their hope in you be disgraced because of me, Lord God of hosts. This is how the psalm starts off, this acknowledgement. It isn't until many, many verses later that David calls upon God to condemn the wicked. Each of us, of course, are guilty before God, and each of us deserve to be punished for our own crimes against him and for the crimes that we have committed against others. We have to be mindful of this when wishing or praying for God's justice to visit a wrongdoer. Now, our sins may not be as bad, but when we come before God, you know, we have no righteousness of our own to stand on. The mercy we have received, we should wish that same mercy on others as well, even the worst of sinners. And so any prayer that we might want to make and calling upon God to mete out his justice must be tempered. It must be prayed in humility, not in self-righteous pride. Such a prayer must also reflect this tension between God's holiness, his will to punish offenses, and his mercy, his will to forgive. Think no further than the Apostle Paul. He certainly deserved God's immediate judgment when he persecuted Christians. He was an accomplice to the stoning of Stephen. And there probably were Christians who prayed for God to avenge Stephen. But thankfully, for Paul, and for them, and for us, he became not the object of God's wrath, but the object of God's mercy. And this again is why we must place injustice in God's hands, to let his perfect righteousness, perfect wisdom, and perfect mercy to act in accordance with his perfect will and purposes. All right, so with these points in mind, what is the modern-day application of these imprecatory prayers in the Psalms? Do they have a place in the prayers of a Christian in this age of the New Covenant? As pointed out last week, there is not a general consensus on this question. I've come across at least seven different positions or suggestions while reading up on this subject, and quite frankly, I've not found any of them completely satisfying. But let me give you a quick run-through on them, because many of them do have good points that should be noted. The first two would argue that imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament have no application whatsoever in the life of a Christian. One argument claims that these statements in the Psalms are human, sinful expressions of anger and hate, and the Bible does not endorse what was prayed, but only reports it. Another one in this category claims that anger and hate were allowed back in the Old Testament and even endorsed by God in certain circumstances, but now the teachings of Jesus on love, mercy, and forgiveness trump all of that. In the New Covenant, believers have no business praying ill will on others, on anyone, including the wicked. Then we have some who argue that these biblical prayers, that these are biblical prayers and Christians should not shy away from them. One position in this camp argues that such prayers are even necessary for one's mental and spiritual health, and they're necessary for the promotion of God's justice. Another one would argue that imprecatory prayers are appropriate when seeking justice for others, but not for oneself. To take up the offense of another, as they put it, would be seen as an act of love. And so to take the situation with Josh could not pray for the thief to be caught and go to jail, but the rest of us could under this position. And then there are some prayers that try to maintain the spirit of the imprecatory prayer, but redirect the curses, if you will, to a different object. These are actually an attempt to make it less personal and therefore more agreeable to us emotionally. The most popular object of these redirections are the invisible forces of darkness. They are, as it is argued, the real enemy, not humans. And I've been to a number of meetings where people prayed against the spirit of abortion, for instance, or the spirit of pornography, or the spirit of racism, or the spirit of persecution that might be having a hold in some country, that sort of thing. In a similar vein, another position suggests that we redirect our imprecatory prayers towards situations, pray against a cancer that someone we love has been diagnosed with, or pray against a financial setback, or even against an unjust or oppressive law. We pray against Roe v. Wade. And a slightly different spin on this is directed toward prayers directed toward organizations and institutions. Pray for God to defeat and judge ISIS, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, and other terrorist groups, or to bring down entire nations. We pray against North Korea, for instance. Or we lived in the 40s, we'd be praying against the Nazis, that whole movement. Today we might think of Planned Parenthood, or the ACLU, or the Democratic Party. I didn't just say that, did I? Yeah, that's all right. To make it fair, there's many times we should be praying against the Republicans as well. But all right. So, there may be more, but these are the ones that I've come across. Overall, I think that there's some good points being made with many of these positions, but each one seems to fall a bit short in certain areas as well. Many fail to address straight up, really what the core issue is, and that is justice and retribution. The imprecatory prayer is not just about stopping evil, but of making someone pay, hoping that someone will pay for the evil that has been committed. And this is what we see in the Psalms. The cry behind it is this righteous indignation, this intense longing for a wrong to be made right. Well, it would seem that with this question, do imprecatory statements have a place in the prayers of Christians today? The place to start would be the New Testament. And what do we find? Is this addressed directly with didactic statements or even indirectly in narratives or other supporting information? What can we piece together from the New Testament? Anything? Well, without doing an extensive search, I was able to find some helpful passages on this matter. We do find Paul making imprecatory statements now and then. To the Galatians, he calls upon those who preach a false gospel to be cursed, eternally condemned. And to the Corinthians, he invokes a rather shocking curse on the one who doesn't love the Lord. And there's a couple of times when he talks about handing someone over to Satan. That certainly sounds imprecatory. In Acts 8, Peter gets in the face of Simon the sorcerer, you will remember, and actually tells him to die. One translation actually renders it, tells Simon to go to hell for thinking that he could buy God's gift with money. And of course, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and teachers of the law. In Matthew 23, he pronounces judgment upon them to suffer the condemnation of eternal punishment for not just their hypocrisy, but because of how they persecuted the righteous. What stands out here is that Jesus promises these religious leaders that the innocent blood of God's servants that they have and will be shedding will be avenged. That will be avenged. And this is clearly an imprecatory statement. We have something similar in Revelation 6. Here in this chapter, the triumphant Lamb is opening each of the seven seals of the scroll that was handed to him by God the Father. Each time he opens a seal, a series of events unfolds. And when we get to verse 9, the Lamb, Jesus, opens the fifth seal, and John reports what he sees. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice. This is a prayer. They called out in a loud voice. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Definitely an imprecatory prayer. Peter, in his first letter, encourages his Christian readers to not give up, but to follow the example of Christ, who himself suffered unjustly at the hands of evildoers. He goes on to say, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It is important to note that the desire for justice is not wrong in itself. The answer to that desire, however, is that it belongs to God. This is the lesson Peter wants his readers to take hold of. And a passage in 2 Thessalonians is probably the one that is most relevant to the question at hand. In the first four verses of this letter, Peter greets them warmly with words of encouragement, commending them for their perseverance and faith in the face of persecutions and hardships. And now in verse 6, in speaking about these persecutions, he says, God is just. Interesting way to set it up. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen, he promises. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. A wrong has been committed. Those who have been wronged deserve justice. Justice will come. It is promised. In fact, the promised punishment will be harsh, but it will come on God's appointed day when Jesus returns in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. And in Luke 18, after giving the parable about the persistent widow, Jesus presses his point with this rhetorical question. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? The word for justice used in that language actually implies strong judicial action, retribution, not merely the clearing of one's name, for instance. Well, we could look at other examples, but I think you get the idea. Such passages have the look and feel of an imprecatory wish or prayer. There is no crying out for the breaking of teeth or for babies to be smashed, but there is a cry for justice. The victims deserve justice, and God promises to deliver it. But very important, as we see, there is an appointed day for that. All wrongs will be made right when Jesus returns from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And so there is, in a very real sense, in which any prayer that prays for the return of Christ is a prayer for all wrongs to be made right. To pray for a second coming is to pray for the day when justice will be brought to bear and it will be satisfied, and is therefore, in essence, an imprecatory prayer. These two promises about the future that are taught in Scripture and confessed in the creeds of the church, the blessed hope of Christ's coming and the terrible day of God's wrath are often presented as a unit. You know, you cannot ask for one without expecting to get the other one as well. And so to put all this together, well, this I would propose is perhaps the best application. The Lord's Prayer itself. The prayer Jesus gave us as a model to use. Every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not only praying for the return of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and all the joy-filled blessings that this glorious promise entails, but we are also praying in that prayer for an end to all evil and cruelty and wrongdoing. And we're also praying for the terrible day of God's judgment, when all will stand before Him to give an account, when all wrongs will be made right, when the score will be settled, when God will punish world leaders who have ordered genocide, and those who prospered from sex trafficking, and Muslim terrorists who beheaded Christians, and cult leaders who have led people astray, and hucksters who have swindled the elderly, and on, punish all who, through all the ages, have committed grave crimes against others and against God, and got away with it in the present age. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for the perfect and proper execution of God's justice. Again, we should want that because it demonstrates that we care about the things God cares about. And while we wait for that justice, well, we have an opportunity to love and bless. In seeking justice, we do not have to toss aside the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we cannot toss it aside. While we wait for the coming day of judgment, we can and should be charitable toward evildoers. Blessing them, praying for them, doing good toward them. Justice is God's business. It will come. Our business is to win them over to God's forgiveness, warn them of the coming judgment, and do what we can to rescue them from it. So, I began this two-part series talking about this trend in certain pro-life circles of praying judgment upon abortionists. And so let me end on that note. And this will serve as our example. One could make other applications as needed. George Clopfer kills, if you do the math, somewhere around 3,000 to 4,000 innocent babies every year, and has done so now for over 30 years. To not want justice is to not care about the babies that he has slaughtered. Again, to want that justice is to want something that is righteous and good. It reflects the nature of God in whom we have been made in the image of. But we also want mercy, for this too is God's character. We want him to repent, confess his sin, bow his knee to Christ, and receive forgiveness, and receive the blessing of God's salvation, eternal life, and the future kingdom, and yes, with us. Now, this may be a hard thing to want, but it is the right thing to want. You know, think of Jonah and his mission trip to Nineveh. It's the same sort of thing going on here. The same mercy we received, the same mercy we have received, we should wish upon others, even the worst of sinners. Remember what Paul said about this sort of thing. He, you know, identified himself as the worst of sinners. He received God's mercy. He said, in order to show the world the extent of Christ's patience and grace. Indeed, as we know from 1 Peter, it is God's patience that is responsible for the delay of all justice. He is patient because he does not want anyone to perish under his wrath. He wants everyone, we are told, to come to repentance. And so in such a prayer, imprecatory as it may be, we submit to God, letting his perfect righteousness, perfect wisdom, and perfect mercy to act in accordance with his perfect will and purposes in his perfect time. All right, next week we will turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. The week after that we'll celebrate, the Lord's resurrection. So at this time, let's continue our service. If you could stand, we'll have the children come in. Our first song is God's Power is Revealed in the Clouds. It's somewhat actually of an imprecatory hymn because there is a warning of judgment, but it also ends on a grand note of the promise of mercy.